Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to confess any unconfessed sins. So let us pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord, our God, and holy is your name. We thank you that you have shared your holiness with us through your Son, Jesus Christ, your Holy One. We thank you this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly, for Gary's continuing work with our youth. We ask that you would give him impact upon those who hear him, that they would recognize his love and compassion, that they would respond as he presents them the truth about Jesus Christ and their need for a Savior. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Cliff Beveridge and the Lost Pines Bible Church. We ask that they would come to know your plan for them, both as a church and each of them individually. We ask that they would know and understand intimately every blessing of being united with Christ and so united with you. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Connolly and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our Congress. We ask that they would lead us well as those whom you have raised up over us. We ask that they would lead us in integrity and be well deserving of the honor that goes with their position. Father, we ask this morning that you would heal our nation with the healing that comes through the spread of the gospel and with the growth of your church upon the earth. We ask that you would keep for yourself a faithful remnant in our nation that will worship you and serve you, growing in maturity and continuing to spread the gospel. Father, we pray for our body here this morning. We thank you for your graciousness in healing Lavone and bringing her home from the hospital. We ask that you would continue to restore her body to health. Father, thank you for the opportunity that this has provided for those in the hospital to see her faith and her faithfulness. We ask that her example would be an encouragement to those believers working there, and would prompt those who do not know you to reflect on how they can find in your Son that same confidence and peace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The actress Mae West once said, "Too much of a good thing is wonderful." Now, if you aren't old enough to know who Mae West is, the much more contemporary country western singer Alan Jackson says pretty much the same thing in his lyrics, "Too much of a good thing is a good thing." Now, this morning, we're going to see a situation in which too much of a good thing may not really be a good thing. Matter of fact, too much of a good thing pretty much means disaster. However, even in that, in the end, we will see that it symbolizes something in which there can never be too much, the growth of the gospel. So this morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him." So starting in verses 1 through 3, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So here, you know, we've been tracking as Luke changes scene as he progresses across time. And Luke here indicates another scene change. So that while these events are happening in the time period that we've already looked at previously, Luke is breaking this out as a separate event that he's focusing on. And the context here implies that this is during Jesus' preaching at Capernaum. And we looked at that last week, how he was healing people and casting out demons. But Luke seems to be falling back here and telling us a little bit more about Jesus and Simon. And we know last week that Jesus went to Simon's house. Now Luke describes that connection a little bit more broadly. So he was at Gennesaret, right? And Gennesaret is this little strip of land just south of Capernaum, between Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee goes both by the name Sea of Galilee, but it's also called the Lake of Gennesaret. Why Luke uses this and not that, I couldn't tell you. But here he calls it Gennesaret. And that then indicates that plot of land there, just between Capernaum and the sea. So that's where Jesus is preaching. And there he's being pressed by the crowd. And the idea, he's talking, and they are so engrossed in what he's saying and so excited to hear him that they're creeping closer and closer and closer till they're right up next to him. All right, he's encircled by this crowd. They're all around him. And it says it presents two things. They're pressing, they're gathering around him, and they're hearing the word of God. All right, so here's the motivation. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. And here Luke says Jesus' message is the word of God. Again, that idea that he is a prophet, that as he speaks, he is speaking the very word of God. And as God speaks through Jesus Christ, he sees an opportunity to step back a little bit. There's a couple boats right there. So he asks and has himself hauled out into the lake. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out and were washing their nets. This is a normal end of business day activity. You go fishing, you clean up from fishing. And so they pulled their boats out of the water. They gotten out. They were cleaning up from their night of fishing. It says, and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. So here, we've already heard the name Simon. We know that Jesus went to Simon's house and healed his mother-in-law, had dinner there. But now we see another connection with Simon. He gets into Simon's boat. And he says, take me out into the water. So in essence, he's then setting up the boat to be his pulpit. So he gets a little bit of distance, and you know, sound carries well over water. But he gets a little distance. He's set up now with a good space between him so he can breathe, so he can talk. Right? And he sits down and begins to teach again. Now, verses 4 to 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So now Jesus completes his sermon, and we don't have the content of that sermon. But within the context here, looking at chapter 4, verses 43 and 44, we know this is going to be a continuation of that preaching of the kingdom of God. Luke says that Jesus continued to preach the kingdom of God throughout Judea. But the emphasis here isn't on Jesus' sermon that morning. Rather, this provides the setting for what's about to happen. And Jesus directs Peter to take the boats out of shallow water and into the deep water. And you need that deeper water for the dragnet kind of fishing that they did. And he says, put out your nets for a catch. Right? The preposition here indicates for the purpose of, and he's telling them, cast your nets and you will catch fish. There's no question here. There's no, well, put them out and maybe you'll catch something. It's cast them out for the purpose of drawing them back in with fish. Right? Now, fishermen always throw out their nets or their lines for the purpose of bringing in fish. But there's a certainty here that Jesus brings to the table that fishermen generally don't have. Fishing is a matter of hope and faith and desire, right? But not always so much confidence. Right? But Jesus here provides confidence. Throw out your nets for the purpose of bringing them back in with fish. And Peter answers, Simon, the word here, Luke uses the name Simon. I'm going to call him Peter. It's Simon Peter, same person. Peter answers and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. And modern science has confirmed nighttime is the best time for dragnet fishing in deep water. There's plenty of studies out there if you want to go out and research it yourself. But nighttime is the ideal time for dragnet fishing. And Peter says, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. Now it's morning, maybe even early afternoon, and you're asking us to go out and fish? This is the wrong time of day. But okay. So in that we see, one, Peter's doubt. There's some question here. We already fished all night and didn't catch anything. But on the other hand, we see his obedience. He's been told to do something. He says, doesn't make sense, but okay. And he calls Jesus Master. And that's an important term here. It's a term of respect. It's a term of one who is either a disciple or a follower of the one that they are following. He doesn't call him teacher. Now, teacher can be used by people that agree with you, people that don't agree with you, people that follow you, people that don't follow you. But the term master isn't used by those who aren't following you. So here we already see a level of respect that Peter has for Jesus. And he's speaking to him in terms of a disciple, even though he hasn't been called yet. So he says, Master, we worked hard all night. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So Peter says, we're going to do it. And the next thing we have is they've already done it and they're trying to pull in the fish. So as they try to pull in this multitude, and it's a great multitude of fish, it says their nets begin to break. This is the haul of a lifetime. This may very well have been the greatest haul that Peter and his partners have ever had. And they can't do it. They're out there in one boat and they cannot pull in their nets full of fish. And so many that we see in verse 7, they signal to their partners in the other boat to come out and give them a hand. They cannot pull in their nets. There's too many fish. Now that's success. As a matter of fact, it's too much success. It says their nets are breaking. If the partners don't get out there quick, they're going to lose this massive haul because their nets are going to break. So they signal, you can imagine the frantic waving, get out here quick. So they signal, it says, and they came and filled both of the boats. One net, one cast, fills both boats. So now we've gone from one disaster, near disaster, to another near disaster. There's so many fish that both boats start capsizing. They start taking on water. Now you've gone out of the frying pan and into the fire, right, to use a different metaphor. Right, their boats have so many fish that the weight capacity of the boat has been exceeded, and water's slopping in. They start taking on water. Right. And we don't even know how they made it from deep water to land, but they made it. So here we see Peter's obedience is vindicated. The Lord says, do this. Peter does it, and sure enough, something happens. Peter's obedience is vindicated. Now, we don't know Did Jesus know that there was a school of fish there? Did Jesus make that school of fish show up? We don't know. But there was a clear connection between Jesus said it and it happened. Jesus said, do this, and look what they got. They got a little bit too much of a good thing. Now, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This is a direct result of this miracle. This magnificent catch, it's too much, brings about this response from Peter. We know Peter. We've read about him before. He's a passionate man. Now imagine this. The boat is full of fish, water slopping in over the sides, and Peter feels that this is the most appropriate moment to make a confession of faith. He's astounded at what's going on. He's looking at this haul of fish, and he recognizes this is something unique. This is something special. All right. This is, when he says he fell down at his feet, this is the pose of a very humble man making supplication. It's only used a few times. And every time it's used in the Bible, this is somebody making a petition between someone themselves and someone far greater. So he is petitioning Jesus. He's got this load of fish in, water's coming over the sides, and he begs Jesus Christ. And he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. All right, and now, here we see a dramatic change in recognition. Just a little bit ago, he said, Master. Now he calls him Lord. There's a change. He's gone from looking at this man as one to follow to something far greater. And here, his petition, it's an imperative. It's a begging, if you will. But it's an imperative. Go away. All right? And here we have two different things. The verb itself means separation. And then we have another preposition of separation. Go away, away. Don't be near me. Go away. And but the emphasis here is it's go away, for sinful man am I. The reason that he wants Jesus to go away is because he's a sinner. Peter, not Jesus, but Peter is a sinner. And at that moment, he has become intensely aware of that fact, that he's a sinner. And what has made that brought that to the fore? It's this miracle that Jesus has done. He has just filled two boats full of fish, and they may not make it to shore. Now, this response here, it seems a little strange. The people of Capernaum came around Jesus and said, don't go away. All right. But Peter here is very much aware of his own sinfulness. And we see this response in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1, and then 5 and 7. In the year of King Uzziah, his death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Then skipping ahead to 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So there we see another man of God. And at the point that he came face to face, if you will, he saw God, his sinfulness was brought to mind. He was very much aware of the vast gulf between Isaiah as a sinful man and the Lord that he now saw. And there's something about being in the presence of God that makes us aware of how much we are not, of how much we fail. And so, looking at Isaiah, we see that in Isaiah that he sees and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Right? Sinful man cannot stand in the presence of God. We can't do it. We don't belong there. It's the wrong place for us. As sinful men, we shouldn't be there. And yet, with Isaiah, he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." His speech is sinful. "I live among a people of unclean lips." He's a sinner among sinners. He is not unique as a sinner. He is one among many. All right, so Isaiah's humility is seen there, but also his recognition. And the seraphim comes down and touches his lips, and he says, "Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." All right, so there, even Isaiah, as he is expecting punishment, he says, "I'm ruined." He's expecting destruction for being a sinful man in the presence of God. And yet, the Lord, instead of destroying him, instead of saying, "You're done," he sends an angel and says, "Your sins are forgiven." So we take that thought of your sins are forgiven, right? Even as Isaiah is lamenting. Now we see Peter doing really the same thing. He stands in the presence of Jesus Christ and he says, "Go away. I'm in the wrong place, and yet I can't move. I need you to go away because I'm a sinner." Now, we have to look at Peter's use of the term Lord here. And it becomes, in a sense, ironic. Right. Luke has already used this title of Lord to indicate the deity of Jesus Christ. We've covered that in several passages before, that Luke has used that as a clear statement of the deity of Christ. Yet, Peter here doesn't know everything that Luke has already revealed to us up until now. Peter's working with essentially something of a more of a clean slate. He's had some preaching of the kingdom, but he doesn't know everything. And yet he knows Jesus is more than just master. He's Lord. And as we go throughout Luke, we're going to see Peter and the other apostles wrestle with, who is this man that speaks and the seas calm and the winds stop? Who is this man that does these miracles? So there's not a full-bodied understanding of what it means to be Lord here, but yet we see that turn in faith that he now recognizes Jesus as something vastly more than just a great teacher. And so Peter knows that Jesus has been called Holy One. Peter knows that Jesus has proclaimed that the Spirit is upon him. Jesus is doing godly things, magnificent things, things that they can't do. And so he recognizes that in some sense, he's in the presence of the Lord. The Spirit of God is upon Jesus. So in at least that sense, he recognizes that he is in the same danger that Isaiah was in. He is a man that is unclean and sinful in the presence of God, at least in the form of the Spirit poured out upon Jesus. And he asks for separation. He wants anywhere else but here. Verse 9, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So the focus remains on Peter, but we're given the reason. Amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Right. This isn't just Peter that looks at this and says, "This isn't normal. This isn't usual." Right. Everybody there recognizes this is a miracle. They're all looking at this in amazement. Peter's the one that steps forward and throws himself down and says, "Go away." But they all recognize this as miraculous. They had all experienced that same fruitless night. Up all night, fishing, trying to catch something, nothing's happening. And so this contrast between bad night, great morning is obvious to all. And they all properly attribute this to Jesus Christ, that he has worked this. So they all benefit from God's graciousness in providing them this magnificent catch. And we see that in Luke expands out, so also James and John, sons of Zebedee. There were other men there, but we now have Peter, James, and John. Those names are all familiar. They were partners with Simon. And Jesus says to Simon, "Do not fear." Now, these words, we've heard them before. We heard them from Gabriel, who popped up in the middle of the temple, and Zacharias goes, and Gabriel says, "Don't fear." Gabriel says the same thing to Mary when he pops up at her place. He says, "Don't fear." Now we hear it from Jesus. "Don't fear. Do not fear." And again, the command is stop being afraid. It's not don't start being afraid. It's stop being afraid. And he says, "From now on, you will be catching men." Jesus commands Peter to stop being afraid. And we know Peter's fear is because of his sin. He's a sinful man. He knows it. It's not a surprise to Jesus. They both know that he's a sinful man. And that's a cause for fear. It's the same fear that Isaiah had. He was a sinful man. That was a cause for fear. But Peter's fear, with its foundation in his own sinfulness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, Peter can't defile Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't going to smite him for being a sinner in the presence of holiness. But he makes this almost non sequitur statement. He says, "From now on you will be catching men." And this is a periphrastic, meaning it indicates the ongoing nature. You will continue to catch men and continue to catch men and continue on and on and on. You will catch men. Now, this idea of catching men, he's using a fishing metaphor for a fisherman. All right, well, he's helping Peter understand what his life is going to be like going forward. Right, they will be catching men. And the idea here is, as they are standing in this slowly sinking boat with too many fish, piled high, more than they've ever caught in one night, now they've got the next day. Here, surrounded by fish, Jesus said, "This is a picture of what you're going to be doing, only you're going to be catching men. See this success that you're surrounded by as a fisherman? That's what it's going to be like. You're going to be catching men." Now, in the context of telling Peter not to fear, what Jesus is saying is that Peter shouldn't fear being in his presence because of sin. Rather, from now on, Peter is going to share Jesus' burden. Peter is going to continue the labor of Jesus in proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. In a sense, this is a prophecy that Jesus is saying what they are about to start doing. "And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Right? It concludes with Peter, James, and John all abandoning their boats. They get there, they pull them up on shore, and they walk away. Now, we know from Mark chapter 1, 16 to 20, that Andrew, Peter's brother, was also there. And they left everything pretty much in Zebedee's hands with his servants. But they pick up, they walk away, and they're done. Just like we saw this morning with Elisha turning away from his plow and plowshare and cattle, his oxen, that he left behind his occupation. Peter and Andrew, James and John are doing the same thing. They're walking away from their occupation as fishermen to follow Jesus. God has called them to be a new kind of fisherman. And they obey. Now, please understand, forsaking doesn't mean that they were abandoning all responsibility. Peter still kept a house in Capernaum. Peter was a married man. He had a mother-in-law to take care of as well. This isn't a call for them to forsake their responsibilities, but it is a call to a new vocation, to follow Jesus and to work with him and through him in catching men. And implied in this catching men is that they are proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. They are teaching the kingdom, the same kingdom that Jesus Christ has taught. God, in his graciousness, in his sovereignty, has a different plan for Peter. Peter's fear doesn't rule Jesus Christ. Peter's fear doesn't guide God. Peter asked Jesus to go away. Yet when all says done, Peter ends up staying with Jesus. That's not separation. That's unity. God's plan for Peter and those with him was that they would be disciples of Jesus, towards the end that they would bring in a bountiful catch of others who would likewise follow Jesus and serve him. So in some things like fishing, there can be too much of a good thing. But in the spread of the gospel and the growth of God's kingdom, there really is no such thing as too much of a good thing. So our point this morning is that sin divides us from God, but God's plan unites us with him. When Peter came to understand who he was with, he begged for separation. He pleaded for it. His sin, his guilt, reminded him that he was unclean. He was unfit to be in Jesus' presence, unworthy of Jesus' attention, his grace. Peter's response reminds us of Isaiah's when he received the call of the Lord. But it's also reminiscent of Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they hid in the garden so God wouldn't see them. And again, there's that idea that sin brings separation. Yet it's not God's desire, it wasn't his plan to leave Peter huddling in sin, begging for distance. Jesus was there preaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus had announced that he was anointed with the Spirit to proclaim the kingdom, proclaim relief, release to captives, freedom of the year of Jubilee. Now, Jesus would become defiled by Peter's sin, but only when he had the sins of all mankind poured out upon him on the cross, when he became sin on our behalf. But Jesus had come to save men from their sins. He came to save us from our sins, not to be cowed by it, not to be directed by Peter's sinfulness. So too, God in his magnificent graciousness had a plan for this poor fisherman on his knees. God was going to take him and make him a part of that foundation of his own church. When Jesus called Peter to catch men live, as fishermen catch fish in a net, God was working to use Peter as part of his own plan of salvation. Think about that. Peter, that sinful man, God called him to use Peter, the sinful man, as part of his plan to resolve sin, to take care of sin. God's plan took into account Peter's sinfulness and still provided him a place in the kingdom. So God's plan united Peter through Jesus to himself. Sin divides us from God, but God's plan unites us with him. So if you're here this morning, you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted him for his payment for your sins, you too are still separated from God. But it's not God's desire to be separated from you. He provided Jesus' cross to die on the cross for your sins. He raised him again from the dead so that we can have unity with God. We can have fellowship with God, who created us, who sacrificed for us. Now, for those of us who are here today and have already trusted in Jesus Christ, we have chosen to follow him. We have chosen to serve Jesus. We are united to God through Jesus and are part of his plan. And just as Jesus and the disciples were doing what they did, they preached the kingdom towards the fulfillment of that kingdom. We, each one of us, have a very particular place in God's plan towards that same fulfillment towards that same spread of the kingdom of God.